The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 38, Moses and Hobab. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto a place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Numbers chapter 10, verse 29. The children of Israel had been nearly a year encamped in the wilderness and surrounds the rocky peaks of Mount Sinai. But now the cloud rose from off the tabernacle, the signal that God wished them to depart, and so Israel prepared for the march in regular order. Upon a rocky premise that overlooked the marshaled thousands of Israel stood Moses and his brother-in-law, Hobab. The heart of Moses grew full at the sight, when he looked upon their banners floating in the wind, when he looked at the pillar cloud towering over them like some tall angel beckoning them away, when he thought of God's good words concerning Israel and the good land to which they were hastening, he felt that his loins were girt with truth, and on his head the helmet of salvation, and in his hand the sword of the Spirit. He could not bear that any he loved should leave them now, and therefore, while Hobab stood lingering, uncertain which way to go, Moses spake thus, we are journeying towards the place of which the Lord hath said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Such are the feelings of God. Whenever a soul is brought to Jesus Christ to wash in his blood and to stand in his righteousness, he is brought to feel two things. First, that now he is journeying to a good land. His sins are blotted out, and the Spirit is within him. God is his guide. Heaven is before him. Second, he wishes all he loves to come along with him. Doctrine. The children of God are on a journey and wish all they love to come along with them. Number one. This world is not the home of a Christian. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness, they did not count it their home. Sometimes they came to better places, like Marah, where the waters were bitter. They would not rest there. Sometimes they came sweet, refreshing places like Elim, with its 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. And yet, they would not sit down and say, this is my rest. It was sweet when the manna fell round the camp every morning and when the water followed them. Yet it was a wilderness and a land of drought and the shadow of death. We are journeying, said Moses. So is this world to a true Christian. It is not a home. Sometimes he meets with bitter things, disappointment, losses, bereavements, and he calls the waters Mara, for they are bitter. Sometimes, too, he comes to a refreshing spot like Elim, yet he does not rest in them. Number one, there are the sweet joys of home and of kindred, when the family ring is still unbroken, when not a chair is empty by the hearth, when not a link is wanting in the chain, when not even a lamb is carried off from the flock. These are very pleasant and lovely to the child of God, yet he cannot rest in them. He hears a voice saying, arise, depart, this is thy rest, for it is polluted. Number two, Christian friends are sweet to the Christian. Those that are sharers of our spiritual secrets, those who mingle prayer with us before the throne, those who never forget us, when within the veil, oh, there is something cheering in the very light of their kindly eye. It is an intercourse of which the world knows nothing. We have them in our heart inasmuch as they are partakers of one grace, washed in one fountain, filled with the same Spirit, having one heart, members one of another. Yet our rest is not among these. This is a taste of heaven, but not heaven. They often disappoint us, go back and become colder, or they are taken from us before and leave us to journey on alone. We are journeying. Number three, ordinances are sweet to the Christian. They are the manna and the waters in the wilderness, the rain that fills the pools in the valley of Baca. How sweet is the Sabbath morning! The sun shines more brightly than on any other day. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord! The singing of psalms, how pleasant! The prayers, how solemn! When we stand within the veil, the doctrine, how it distills like the dew, the blessing, how full of peace, the sacraments especially, how sweet to the Christian, wells of salvation, Bethels, triumphant places with Christ, what sweet days of pleasure, love, and coveting with Jesus, Still not our home, not our rest. Number one, they are defective. Always something human about them to mar the sweetest ordinances. There is a bunch of grapes, but oh, it is not enough to satisfy. Number two, they are polluted. Always some fly to spoil the fragrant ointment. Always so much sin in the minister and in the hearer. We are journeying unto the place. Learn one, to look with a traveler's eye upon the world. When a traveler is sojourning, he sees many fine estates and beautiful houses and lawns and gardens, but he does not set his heart on them. He admires and passes on. So must you do, dear Christians. Ye are a little flock traveling through the wilderness. Twine not your affections round any one thing here. Do not set your affections on home or on kindred, on houses or lands. Be like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived in tents, declaring plainly that they sought a better country. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. Learn, too, not to mourn over the loss of Christian friends as those who have no hope. Some of you have lost little children who died in the Lord. Some of you have lost near friends who fall asleep in Jesus. Some of you have lost aged parents who have committed their spirit into the hand of Jesus. Now, you cannot but weep, and yet, if they were in Christ, you need not. They have got to their journey's end, and we are on the way. A voice seems to rise from the grave, saying, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." They are at rest, and we are journeying. Number two, the Christian's home is nearer every step. When Israel was traveling the wilderness, they came nearer to the good land every step they took. They had a long wilderness to pass through, still every day's journey brought them nearer to the end. So it is with all that are in Christ Jesus. Every step is bringing them nearer to heaven. Every day, they are coming nearer and nearer to glory. Now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Every sheep that is really found and on the shoulder of the shepherd is coming nearer to the heavenly fold every day. Every soul that is carried on the wings of the eagle is flying towards the rest that remaineth. The hours fly fast, but as fast flies that divine eagle. In running a race, every step brings you nearer to the end of it, nearer to the prize and the crown. Question, are you fitter for heaven every day? Ah, my dear Christians, I tremble for some of you who are on your way to glory, and yet are not turning fitter for glory. Oh, that you would forget the things that are behind, and reaching forth to those that are before, press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some of you are just beginning the journey to heaven. Dear little children, wax stronger and stronger. Pray more, read more, hear more, love more. Do more every day. Let your sense of sin grow like the roots of the trees, downwards, deeper and deeper. Let your faith grow like the branch of the vine, stronger and stronger every year. Let your peace grow like a river, broader and broader. We are journeying. Number one, some are well nigh through the wilderness. Some of you are on the top of Pisgah. The time draws nigh when you must die. Dear aged Christians, how soon your eyes will see him whom, having not seen, you love. How soon your heart will love him as you wish to do. How soon you will grieve him no more forever. Do not be afraid, but meekly rejoice. Live more above the world. Care less for its pleasures. Speak plainer to your friends, saying, "Come ye with us." Be oftener within the veil. Soon you shall be a pillar and go no more out. Number two, unconverted. You are nearer hell every day. You, too, are journeying to the place of which God hath said, "I will give it you." For the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, poor sinners, stop and think. Wherever you are and whatever you are engaged in, you are traveling thither. The most go in at the wide gate. When you are sleeping, you are posting thither. When you take a journey of pleasure, you are still advancing on that other journey. When you are laughing and talking or in full enjoyment of your sin, you are still hurrying on. You have never stopped since you began to live. You never stand a moment to take breath. You are nearer hell this afternoon than in the forenoon. Oh, stop and think. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Number three, this journey is the great concern of a Christian. Their journey was the great concern of Israel. They did not care much for doing anything else. They did not take to another occupation. When they came to a green spot, they did not take to the plow to try and cultivate it. Their journey was their great concern. So it should be with those of you who are children of God. Your journey to heaven should be your great concern. Dear friends, judge of everything in this way, whether it will help you on your journey or no. In choosing a profession or trade, choose it with regard to this. Will it advance or hinder your heavenly journey? Will it lead you into sore temptation or into wicked company? Oh, take heed. What is the use of living but only to get on in our journey to heaven? Choose your abode with regard to this. Christian servants, choose your place with regard to this. Remember Lot. He chose the plain of Jordan because it was well watered, but his soul was all but withered there. In choosing connections or friends, oh, choose with regard to this. Will they help or hinder your prayers? Will they go with you and help you on your journey? Or will they be a drag upon your wheels? And going into companies and reading books, choose with regard to this. Will they fill your sails for heaven? If not, go not near them. In yielding to your affections, especially if you find them hindering your journey, drop them instantly. Never mind the consequences. If any right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hellfire. Wherefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus. Number four, all true Christians wish others to journey along with them. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. So it was with Moses. Hobab had been his friend for 40 years in the land of Midian, where Moses married his sister and lived in his father Reguel's house. In that time, I doubt not, Moses had told him much of Israel's God and Israel coming glory. Many a time, while they fed their flocks in that very wilderness, Moses had reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, till Hobab trembled. Still, it would seem Hobab was not quite convinced. He doubted, he lingered. He had been awed by the terrors of Sinai, but not won by the love of Calvary. He did not know whether to go or stay, but the hour of decision came. He must decide now. Now was the heart of Moses stirred in him. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. So it was with Paul, when he himself had tasted the joy and peace of believing. Then says he, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So it was with Andrew. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Christ. So it was with the poor man whom Jesus healed. Go home, tell your friends how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and how he hath had compassion on thee. So it was with the poor slave in Antigua, who used to pray that there might be a full heaven and an empty hell. Question, is it so with you? Have you asked your friends to come with you? Have you a father whom you love, a mother that carried you in her at her breast? Have you a brother or sister? Are they lingering like Hobab? Oh, will you not put in a word for Christ and say, come thou with us, and we will do thee good? Have you a friend whom you love much, who knows nothing of Christ and of God, who is willing to die in the wilderness? Oh, will you not win him to go with you to Israel's good and Israel's glory? Word to lingering souls. Some of you, like Hobab, are half persuaded to go with Israel. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some of you see your children converted and you not, and yet you are not determined to go with them. Oh, why halt ye between two opinions? Go with them now. Observe one, this may be the deciding day. It was so with Hobab. God is pleading hard with you today. He has spoken to you by most solemn providences, by the Bible, by his ministers, and by the tender persuading voice of those you love. Come thou with us. Choose you this day, then, whom you will serve. Remember, this may be the deciding day. Tomorrow it may be too late. Number two, you will share in their joys. We will do thee good. What makes them so anxious for you to go with them, if it be not for your good? You know they love you tenderly. They would not have a hair of your head hurt. You will taste their forgiveness, their peace with God, their joy in the word and prayer. You will know their God. You will know their heaven. Oh, that God would put it into your heart to cleave to them like Ruth to Naomi. saying, whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. St. Peter's, July 22nd, 1838. End of Sermon 38, having been read by Peter John Parisi. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 39. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. These words are a blast of the silver trumpet of the gospel. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They are like the words of the angel of Bethlehem. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the voice of the shepherd, which all his flock know and love. Number 1. Believers have received double punishment for all their sins. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 2. There are two ways in which sinners may bear the punishment of their sins. Number 1. In themselves, on their own body and soul forever. This is the way in which all unconverted men who finally perish will bear their sins. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Not that they will be able to bear the punishment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They shall say to one another, who among us can dwell with a devouring flame? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And God will say, can thine heart endure, or thy hands be strong, in the day that I shall deal with thee? This is not the way spoken of in the text, for, number 1, it would be a message of woe and not of comfort. Woe, 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 and not comfort ye, when God really takes in hand to punish sinners, there will be no comfort in that day. The heart of sinners will sink under insupportable gloom. Number 2, sinners never can bear double in themselves. When a poor sinner dies Christless and goes to bear the punishment of his sins, he never can bear enough. He has sinned against an infinite God, and his punishment, if it be just, must be infinite. His stripes must be eternal. The gnashing worm must never die. The burning flame must never be quenched. In this way, poor Christless souls can never satisfy the justice of God. God will never say it is enough. He will never pour water on the flames of hell, nor send a drop of the parched tongues that are in torment there. Instead of suffering double, they will never receive enough at the Lord's hand for all their sins. Oh, dear friends, it is easy talking of this now, but many of you will probably feel it soon. Number 2, in Christ the surety. It is according to justice that sinners may bear their sins in Christ the surety. Number 1, this was the very errand that Christ came upon. He thought upon this from all eternity. For this end he came into the world. For this end he became man. He himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. If it were not a just and righteous thing, the sinners should bear their sins in another and not in themselves, Christ never would have undertaken it. This is the very way here spoken of. Number 2. All the sufferings of Christ were at the hand of his Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. We generally look at the wicked hands that crucified and slew Christ, but we must not forget that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that they would have had no power at all against him, except it had been given them from above. Through all the crowd of scoffing priests and bloody soldiers, you must see the Lord's hand making his soul an offering for sin. This shows that Christ is a Savior appointed of the Father. Awakened souls are afraid of the avenging hand of God, but in Christ there is a refuge. And you need not fear, but Christ will shelter you, for there was an agreement between them that Christ should suffer these things for sinners and enter into his glory. Christ finished the work which the Father gave him to do. Number 3. When sinners take refuge in Christ, the law takes its course against their sins, not upon their soul, but upon Christ. For their sins, whether they be many or few, are reckoned his, and he is made answerable, and he has already borne double for them all. How was it just that Christ should bear double? Answer, he could not suffer at all without bearing double for all our sins, by reason of his excellency and glory. The sufferings of Christ for a time were, in God's eyes, double the eternal suffering for sinners, by reason of the infinite dignity of his person. God is well pleased for his righteous sake, for he magnifies the law and made it honorable. In the death of Christ, the angel saw God to be holy, infinitely better than it all mankind had perished forever. Come freely then to Jesus Christ, O awakened sinner. There you will find a shelter from the wrath due to your sins. Your sins are indeed infinite and the wrath of God intolerable, but in Jesus you may find safety. He came upon this very errand. You need not fear, but he will receive you. His heart and his arms are open for you. His Father is willing you should come. Be your sins many or few, it is all one. In Christ you will find that you are all born, suffered for, and in a way glorifying to God and saved to you. Number two, all believers are therefore in a truly blessed condition. Number one, their iniquity is pardoned. A soul in Christ is a pardoned soul. It matters not how many his sins have been. The iniquity of Jerusalem was very great. The people of Jerusalem had sinned against light and against love. All the prophets had been sent them, yet they were stoned or killed. The Son of God came there. They cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Their sins had grown up to heaven, yet no sinner do they betake themselves to Christ. And God says, her iniquity is pardoned. And observe first, it is a present pardon. He does not say, her iniquity shall be pardoned, but her iniquity is pardoned. No sooner does a guilty, heavy-laden soul betake himself to Christ, than the sweet word is heard in heaven. His iniquity is pardoned. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, it is no future or uncertain pardon that is offered in the gospel, but a sure and present pardon. Pardon now this instant to all who believe in Jesus. You are as completely pardoned in the moment of believing as ever you will be. Oh, hasten ye and receive pardon from Christ. Oh, that ye knew the day of your visitation. Observe, second, it is the holy pardon. Your iniquity is pardoned, for another has died for your sins. Oh, it is an awful way of pardon. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. It is a pardon to make you tremble and hate sin with a perfect hatred. Oh, can you ever love that which nailed him to the tree, which bowed down his blessed head? Will you take up sin again and thus put the spear afresh into the side of Jesus? Some say, I am too vile. You are viler than Jerusalem. When you take a pebble and cast it into the deep sea, it sinks and is entirely covered. So are the sins of those who take refuge in Christ. Thou wilt cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Number two, their warfare is accomplished. Number one, with the law. An awakened soul has a dreadful warfare with the law of God. The law of God is revealed in his conscience, armed with a flaming, glittering sword. It demands the obedience of his heart and life. The sinner tries to obey it. He tries to bring his life up to its requirements, but in vain. The law lifts up its sword to slay him. It hurls its curses at him. This is a dreadful warfare in every awakened conscience, but when the sinner runs into Jesus Christ, his warfare is accomplished. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. In Christ Jesus, the demand of the law are satisfied. For he was made under the law. Its curses are borne. For he was made a curse for us. The glittering sword pierced the side of Jesus. Oh, do you know what it is to have this warfare accomplished? Number two, with the devil. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. An awakened soul has often an awful warfare with Satan. Satan fights against him in two ways. First, by stirring up his corruption and making his lust to flame and burn within him in a fearful manner. Second, by accusing him. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses him in his conscience in order to drive him away from Christ, to drive him to despair, to give up all hope of salvation. He says to him, thou art a vile wretch, not fit for holy Savior. See what raging lusts are in thy heart. Thou wilt never be saved. Ah, when the poor sinner runs into Christ, he finds rest there. His warfare is then accomplished. He sees all the accusations of Satan answered in the blood of the Lamb. Number three, with sin. The awakened soul has a dreadful warfare with his corruptions. His heart appears just full of raging lust, all tearing him to pieces. He is driven hither and thither, but when it comes to Christ, his warfare is accomplished. Indeed, in one sense, the battle is not over, but just begun. But now victory is sure. God is now for him. Greater is he that is for him than all that can be against him. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Spirit of God is now within him. He will abide with him forever. The Spirit now reigns in him. Christ now fights for him, covers his head in the day of battle, carries him on his shoulder. He is as sure to overcome as he were already in glory. He says to him, fear not, thou worm Jacob, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That word, never leave thee, reaches through the darkest hours of temptation, the deepest waters of affliction, the hottest fires of persecution. It reaches unto death, through death and the grave, into eternity. Number three, believers should take the comfort of their condition. Number one, God commands it. Some say it is a dangerous thing to be happy. They are afraid too much of joy. They say it is better to be in a deep exercise. It's better to have deep waiting. It is not good to be of too joyful a spirit. What says the word of God? Comfort ye, comfort ye. If your joy flow from the cross of Christ, you cannot have too much joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. When Christ truly rises on the soul, he should be like a morning without clouds. If it be true that Christ came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, if you see his freeness and preciousness, I ask, how can you do otherwise than rejoice and be comforted? Whom have you not seen we love? In whom, though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the God of hope fill your brimful with joy and peace in believing. Number two, examine from whence your comfort flows. All true gospel comfort flows from the cross of Christ, from the man of sorrows. The comfort of hypocrites flows from themselves. They look to themselves for comfort. They look to the change of their life. They see some improvements there, and they take rest from that. Or they look deeper to their concern, their mourning over sin, their convictions, their endeavors after Christ, or they look to their devotions, their delight in prayer, their flowing of affections or words, or to the text of the Bible coming into their minds, or they look to what their friends or ministers think of them, and they take comfort from these. All these are refuge of lies, false Christ, and they must be carried away, or they will ruin your souls. Christ's blood and righteousness, and not any work in your own heart, must be your justification before a holy God. True gospel comfort comes from a sight of Christ bearing double for all our sins. Behold the Lamb of God. Gospel comfort is a stream that flows direct from Calvary. Number three, see how false the comfort of Christ neglecting souls. This sweet word of comfort is only to those who are under the wings of Christ. That little flock alone have got rest for their souls, but most neglect this great salvation. You do not feel your need of an atoning Savior. You think you can justify yourself before God. You do not feel your need of an almighty sanctifier. Christ is a tender plant in your eyes. You have not betaken yourself to Christ. Ah, my friends, woe to you. Your warfare is not accomplished. The law, with its curses and its flaming sword, stands in your way. Satan also accuses you, and you have nothing to answer him. Sin rages in you, and you have no power against it. Your iniquity is not pardoned, not one sin is blotted out. All is naked and laid open to the eyes of him with whom you have to do. Your comfort is all a lie. Your peace is Satan's peace. It is a slumber that ends in perdition. You will not yet bear your own sins. When a great day of the wrath is come, you will not be able to stand. Can thy heart endure, or can thy hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? Oh, sirs, you think it is a small thing to be Christless this day. You can talk lightly of it and jeer and jest about it. You can sleep soundly withal, but there is a day coming when your bitter cry will be heard throughout all the caverns of hell. Woe is me. I am Christless. I am Christless. Amen. End of Sermon 39, having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 40. Can a woman forget? But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forsaken me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 15. These words apply, first of all, to God's ancient people, the Jews. Before their final conversion, I believe their eyes will be opened to see their sin and misery. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourned. When they hear the glorious offers of mercy, they will not be able to believe them. Zion will say, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. But God will answer them that notwithstanding all their past sins and afflictions, still he will love them and be their God. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. These words are equally true of all believers. Number one, inquire into those times when believers think themselves forsaken. Number one, in times of sore affliction. So it was with Naomi. She had lost her beloved husband and her two sons in the land of Moab. And now when she returned, leaning on her daughter-in-law up the hill of Bethlehem, the whole town was moved, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So with Hezekiah, when the Lord said to him, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live," Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and Hezekiah wept sore. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. My eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. So with Job, when Job lost his flocks and herds and his 10 children in one day, when his bodily health was destroyed and he sat down among the ashes, then Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Let the day perish wherein I was born. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. It is a sad thing when the soul faints under the rebukes of God. They were indeed to lead you deeper into Christ, into a fuller enjoyment of God. Do not faint when thou art rebuked of him. When a soul comes to Christ, he expects to be led to heaven in a green, soft pathway without a thorn. On the contrary, he is led into darkness, poverty stares him in the face, or bereavement, reads his children childless, or persecutions embitter his life, and now his soul remembers the wormwood and the gall. He forgets the love and wisdom that are dealing with him. He says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." Number two, when they have fallen into sin, as long as a believer walks humbly with his God, his soul is at peace. The candle of the Lord shines on his head. He walks in the light as God is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth him from all sin. But the moment that unbelief creeps in, he is led away into sin. Like David, he falls very low. A believer generally falls lower than the world, and now he falls into darkness. When Adam fell, he was afraid, and he hid himself from God among the trees of the garden, and he made a covering of leaves. Alas, when a believer falls, he also is afraid. He hides from God. Now he has lost a good conscience. He fears to meet with God, so he does not love the house of prayer. His heart is now filled with suspicions. If I had been a child of God, would God have given me up to my own heart's lusts? He refuses to return. There is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Though God has never been a wilderness nor a land of darkness to the soul, yet he said, "We are Lord's, we will come no more unto thee. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." This is the bitterest of all kinds of desertion. If you put away faith and a good conscience, you will make shipwreck. Number three, in time of desertion. Desertion is God withdrawing from the soul of the believer, so that his absence is felt. The world knows nothing of this, and yet it is true. God has ways of revealing himself to his own in another way than he doeth in the world.
The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Jesus is often with His own. They feel it, His presence. Their hearts burn within them. They sometimes feel that He fulfills that word, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The Father is the refuge of His own. They feel His everlasting arms underneath them. They feel His eye watching over them. They feel His love pouring down upon them like a stream of light from heaven. The Holy Spirit is within them. They sometimes feel His breathing. They sometimes feel that they have the Spirit within them crying, "Abba, Father." Oh, this heaven upon earth, full, satisfying joy. Sometimes it pleases God to withdraw from the soul, chiefly, I believe, first, to humble us in the dust. Second, to discover some corruption unmortified. Third, to lead us to hunger more after Him. Such was the state of David when he wrote the 42nd Psalm. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Ah, far more than the natural thirst of the wounded deer for the clear flowing brook is the spiritual thirst of the deserted soul after God. Such was the feeling of Job when he cried, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me." And again, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Oh, that it were with me as in months past." He has a bitter remembrance of his past enjoyment, a bitter sense that means cannot bring his soul back again to rest. Such was the feeling of the bride. By night on my bed, I sought Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. Songs of Solomon, chapter 3. Number 1. Ah, brethren, if ever you have known anything of this, you will know the wretched feeling of distance from God and of having mountains between the soul and Him implied in these words, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." Number 2. God cannot forget a soul in Christ. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Number 1. It is like a mother's love. There is no love in this world like a mother's love. It is a free, unbought, unselfish love. However much pain she has suffered on her child's account, however many troubles she has to bear for it, by night and by day, while it hangs upon her breast, still it is more precious than gold. There is a something in her heart that clings to her weak, sickly, nay, even to her idiot boy. God's love to a soul in Christ is stronger than this love. The psalmist compares it to a father's, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Again, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. This love of a mother to her child is natural to her. She cannot account for it. She cannot change it. You must break to pieces the mother's heart before you can change her love to her child. And yet there are some poor souls so disfigured by Satan, their hearts so brutalized, that they can forget their children. The Indian mother can dance over her infant's grave, and the murderers can lift her hand against the life of her little one. They may forget, yet will I not forgive thee. The love of God to a soul in Christ is a natural love. It is a love ingrained in His nature. The Father loveth the Son, and is the same love with which He loves the soul that is in Christ. He cannot forget Him. He loves Him because He is altogether lovely. He loves Him because He is worthy to be loved. He loves Him because He laid down His life for the sheep. All that is in God binds Him to love His Son. His holiness, His justice, His truth, and so all that is in God binds him, bids him to love the soul that is in Christ. Be not cast down, brethren, in affliction. Deserted souls, God's love cannot change unless His nature change. Not till God cease to be holy, just and true, will He cease to love the soul that hides under the wings of Jesus. Number two, the Father's love is full love. A mother's love is the fullest love which we have on earth. She loves with all her heart, but there is no love full but that of God towards His Son. God loves Jesus fully. The whole heart of the Father is, as it were, continually poured down in love upon the Lord Jesus. There is nothing in Christ except what draws the infinite love of God. In Him, God sees His own image perfect, His own law acted out, His own will done. The Father loves the Son fully, but when a soul comes into Christ, the same love rests on that soul, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them. John chapter 17, verse 26. True, a creature cannot receive the love of God as Jesus can, but it is the same love that shines on us and Him, full, satisfying, unbounded love. When the sun pours down its beams on the wide ocean and on a little flower at the same time, it is the same sunshine that is poured into both, though the ocean has vastly larger capacity to receive its glorious beams. So when the Son of God receives the love of His Father, and a poor guilty worm hides in Him, it is the same love that comes both on the Savior and the sinner, though Jesus is able to contain more. How can God forget what He fully loves? If God fully loves thee, He has not forgotten thee. He cannot forget thee. A creature's love may fail, for what is a creature? A clay vessel? A breath of wind that passes away and cometh not again? But the creature's love cannot fail. It is full love towards an object infinitely worthy of His love, in which thou share. Number three, it is an unchanging love. A mother's love is, of all creature love, the most unchangeable. A boy leaves his father's roof. He crosses a thousand seas. He labors beneath a foreign sky. He comes back. He finds his aged mother changed. Her head is gray. Her venerable brow is furrowed with age. Still he feels, while she clasps him in her bosom, that her heart is the same. But far more unchanging is the love of God to Christ, and to a soul in Christ. I am the Lord, I change not. The Father that loves has no veritableness. Jesus, who is love, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can that love change? It flowed before the world was. It will flow when the world has passed away. If you are in Christ, that love shines on you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number one, comfort downcast believers. Many of you may be cast down, and your souls disquieted. You think God has dealt bitterly with you. He has ridden you childless. He has met you as a lion, and as a bear bereaved of her whelps. Or He has blasted your gourd. Or He has deserted you so that you seek Him and find Him not. Look still to Jesus. The love of God shines on Him. Nothing can separate Jesus from that love. Nothing can separate you. At the very time when Zion was saying, "My God hath forgotten me," at that moment God was saying, "I will not forget thee." Your afflictions and desertions only prove that you are under the Father's hand. There is no time when a patient is an object of such tender interest to the surgeon as when he is under his knife. So you may be sure, if you are suffering from the hand of God, His eye is all the more bent on you. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Number 2, invite poor sinners to come and taste of this love. It is a sweet thing to be loved. I suppose the most of you have tasted a mother's love. You know what it is to be rocked in her arms, to be watched by her gentle eye, to be cheered by her smile, but, oh, brother, this is nothing to the love of your God. That dear mother's eye will close in death. That dear mother's arm will turn in the dust. Oh, come and share the love of him who cannot die. There is one spot alone on which the love of God continually falls unclouded. It is that of Jesus. The Father loveth the Son. He loves him from his very nature, so that the perfections of God must change before this love can change. He loves him fully. The whole treasures of love that are in the infinite bosom of Jehovah are pouring continually into the bosom of the Son. He loves unchangingly. No cloud can ever come between, no veil, no distance. But what is this to me? Everything to you, sinner. Jesus stands a refuge for sinners, ready to receive even thee. Flee into him, sinner. Abide in him, and that love shall abide in you. You are a worm, but you may enter into the joy of your Lord. You may share the love of God, which Jesus, in a way that holy angels cannot do. O sinner, had you rather remain under the wrath of God? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God is angry with the wicked every day. But this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, it is sweet to pass from wrath to love, from death to life. That poor murderess would leap in her cell when the news came that she was not to die the murderer's death. But 10,000 times sweeter would it be to you if God were this day to persuade you to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. End of chapter 40, having been read by Peter John Bruces.
The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 41, Thanksgiving Obtains the Spirit. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were at one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. 2 Chronicles 5:13-14. The day here spoken of appears to have been a day of days. It seems to have been the day of Pentecost in Old Testament times, a type of all the glorious days of an outpoured spirit that ever have been in the world, a foretaste of that glorious day when God will fulfill that amazing soul-satisfying promise, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. My dearly beloved flock, it is my heart's desire and prayer that this very day might be such a day among us, that God would indeed open the windows of heaven as he has done in times past, and pour down a blessing till there be no room to receive it. Let us observe then how thanksgiving brings down the Spirit of God. Number 1, how the people were engaged in praising and thanking the Lord. Yea, you have their very words, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It was thus the people were engaged when the cloud came down and filled the house. They had been engaged in many other most affecting duties. The Levites had been carrying the ark from Mount Zion and placing it under the wings of the cherubim. Solomon and all his people had been offering sacrifices, sheep and oxen, which could not be told for multitude. Still no answer came from heaven. But when the trumpeters and singers were at one in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voices, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, then the windows of heaven were opened, then the cloud came down and filled the whole temple. My dear flock, I am deeply persuaded that there will be no full, soul-filling, heart-ravishing,
heart-satisfying outpouring of the Spirit of God, till it be more praise and thanking the Lord. Let me stir up your hearts to praise. Number one, He is good. Believers should praise God for what He is in Himself. Those that have never seen the Lord cannot praise Him. Those that have not come to Christ have never seen the King in His beauty. An unconverted man sees no loveliness in God. He sees a beauty in the blue sky, in the glorious sun, in the green earth, in the spangling stars, in the lily of the field. But he sees no beauty in God. He hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Therefore, there is no melody of praise in that heart. When a sinner is brought to Christ, he is brought to the Father. Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might bring us to God. Oh, what a sight breaks in upon the soul, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. I know that some of you have been brought to see this sight. Oh, praise Him then for what He is. Praise Him for His pure, lovely holiness that cannot bear any sin in His sight. Cry like the angels, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Praise Him for His infinite wisdom, that He knows the end from the beginning. In Him are laid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Praise Him for His power, that all matter, all mind is in His hand. The heart of the King, the heart of saint and sinner are all in His hand. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Praise Him for His love, for God is love. Some of you have been at sea, when far out of the sight of land, you have stood high on the vessel's prow, and looked round and round in one vast circle of ocean, without any bound. Oh, so it is to stand in Christ justified, and to behold the love of God, a vast ocean all around you, without a bottom and without a shore. For praise Him for what He is. Heaven will be all praise. If you cannot praise God, you never will be there. Number two, for His mercy, for what He hath done for us. The Lord hath done much for me since we parted. We were once in perils of water, but the Lord saved the ship. Again and again we were in danger of plague. We nightly heard the cry of the mourner, yet no plague came near our dwelling. Again and again we were in perils of robbers. The gun of the murderous Arab had been leveled at us, but the Lord stayed His hand. I have been at the gates of death since we parted. No man that saw me would have believed I could be here this day. Yet He hath healed our diseases and brought me back to open once more to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. I then have reason to praise Him, for His mercy endureth forever. The Lord hath done much for you since we parted. My eyes filled with tears when I left you, for I thought He had done it in anger. I thought it was anger to me, and I thought it was anger to you. But now I see it was all love. It was all mercy to unworthy you and to unworthy me. The Lord gave you, my dear brother, to care for your souls, and far better than that, for to give you a man only would have been a poor gift, but He has given you His Holy Spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise Him, O my people, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Are there not some of you brands plucked out of the burning? You were in the burning, the pains of hell were actually getting hold on you. You had a hell in your own hearts. You had a hell yearning to receive you, but the Lord snatched you from the burning. Will you not praise Him? Are there not some of you whom I left blind and deaf and dumb and dead? You saw no beauty in Him who is fairer than the children of men. You saw no glory in Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. But the Lord hath said, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and whereas you were blind, now you see. Oh, praise Him that hath done it. In heaven they praise God most of all for this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Oh, have you no praise for Jesus, for all His love, for the Father, for the Spirit? Some of you cannot sing. No man could learn that song but those that were redeemed from the earth. Some of you are worse than when I left you. You have resisted me. You have resisted my brother. And, oh, worse than all, you have resisted the Holy Ghost. You are prayerless yet, Christless yet. Ah, unhappy souls, unredeemed, unrenewed, remember it will be too late to learn to praise when you die. You must begin now. I will tell you what a dear friend of my own once said before dying. She desired all the servants to be brought in, and she said very solemnly, there's nothing but Christ between me and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, Forrest, if you have not Christ, then there is nothing between you and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You that will not praise Christ now shall wail because of him soon. Number two, the manner of their praise as one. Their hearts were all as one heart in this exercise. There were 1,000 tongues, but only one heart. Not only were their harps and cymbals and dulcimers all in tune, giving out a harmonious melody, but their hearts were all in tune. God had given them one heart, and then the blessing came down. The same was the case on the day of Pentecost. They were all with one accord in one place. They were looking to the same Lamb of God. The same thing will be the case in the day prophesied of in the 133rd Psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. This is the very thing which Jesus prayed for, in that prayer which none but God could have asked and none but God could answer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall live on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and thou followest the blessing. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Dear children of God, unite your praises. Let your hearts no more be divided. You are divided from the world by a great gulf. Soon it will be an infinite gulf. But you are united to one another by the same Spirit. You have been chosen by the same free sovereign love. You have been washed in the same precious blood. You have been filled by the same blessed Spirit. Little children, love one another. He that loveth is born of God. Be one in your praises. Join in one cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou art worthy to open the book. Thou art worthy to reign in our hearts. And oh, be fervent in praise. Lift up your voices in it. Lift up your hearts in it. In heaven they waxed louder and louder. John heard the sound of a great multitude, and then it was like many waters, and then it was like mighty thunderings crying, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. I remember Edwards' remark that it was in the singing of praises that his people felt themselves most enlarged, and then that God was worshipped somewhat in the beauty of holiness. Let it be so among yourselves. Learn, dearly beloved, to praise God heartily, to sing with all your heart and soul in the family and in the congregation. But oh, remember that even your praises must be sprinkled with blood, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Number three, effects. Number one, the cloud filled the house. This cloud is the very same which led them through the Red Sea and went before them 40 years in the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day to shade them from the heat. It was a pillar of fire by night to guide Israel on their way to the promised rest. And now it came and filled the holiest of all in the holy place. Such was the wonderful effect which followed their united, fervent praises. God himself came down and filled every chamber of the house with his presence. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, my dear friends, we are not now to expect that God will answer our prayers or follow our praises with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. These were but the shadows. Now we receive the reality, the substance. If ye will but unite in unanimous and heartfelt praises, then am I persuaded that God will give his Holy Spirit to fill this house, to fill every heart in the spiritual temple. How glorious this will be. Number one, for the children of God. Are there not some of you who have come to Christ and nothing more? Guilty, weary, heavy laden, you have found rest, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, do not stop there. Do not rest in mere forgiveness. Cry for the indwellings of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Forgiveness is but a means to an end. You are justified in order that you may be sanctified. Remember, without holiness, you will never see the Lord, and without this indwelling Spirit, you never will be holy. Are there not some of you groaning under a body of sin and death and crying with the apostle, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you not feel the plague of your own heart? Do you not feel the power of your old nature? How many in this state lean upon themselves, trust in their resolutions, attempt, as it were, by force to pull down their sins? But here is the remedy. O cry for the flood tide of God's Spirit, that He may fill every chamber of your heart, that He may renew you in the spirit of your mind. Are there not many who are cold, worldly Christians, those who were long ago converted, but have fallen sadly back under the power of the world, either its gaiety or its business, its mirth or its money? And they have got into worldly habits, deep ruts of sin. Ah, see what you need. He that created man in his own image at first must create you over again. You need an almighty indwelling comforter. Oh, it is He only who can melt your icy heart and make it flow out in love to God, who can fill you with all the fullness of God. Are there not some who read the Bible but get little from it? You feel that it does not sink into your heart. It does not remain with you through the week. It is like the sand cast in the wayside, easily plucked away. Oh, it is just such an outpoured spirit you require to hide the word in your heart. When you write with a dry pen, without any ink in it, no impression is made upon the paper. Now, ministers are the pens, and the Spirit of God is the ink. Pray that the pen may be filled with that living ink, that the word may remain in your hearts, known and read of all men, that you may be sanctified through the truth. Number 2, for the unconverted. So it was on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came first on the small company of disciples, and then on the 3,000. You have seen the hills attracting the clouds, and so drawing down the shower into the valleys. So do God's children, having their heads within the veil, obtain the Spirit of God in fullness, and dispense it to all around. You have seen some tall tree, or a spiral catching the lightning and conveying it down into the ground. So does the fire of God's Spirit come first upon the trees of righteousness, and from them descends to the dead souls around them. A word to dead souls. Keep near to God's children at such a time as this. Do not separate from them. Do not mock at them. You may yet receive the grace of God through them. Dear believers, for the sake of the dead souls around you, for the sake of this great town full of wickedness, for the sake of our land filled with formality and hypocrisy, oh, unite in prayer and unite in praise and prove the Lord if He will not pour out a blessing. Not for your own sakes only, but for the sake of those perishing around you, let us wrestle and pray for a fuller time of the Spirit's working than has ever been seen in Scotland yet. Number 2. The priest could not stand to minister. Before the cloud came down, no doubt the priests were all busily engaged burning incense and offering sacrifices. But when the cloud came down, they could only wonder and adore. So it ever will be when the Lord gives much of His Spirit. He will make it evident that it is not the work of man. If He were to give only a little, then ministers would begin to think they had some hand in it. But when He fills the house, then He makes it plain that man has nothing to do with it. David Brennan said that when God awakens His whole congregation of Indians, He stood by amazed and felt that He was as nothing, that God alone was working. Oh, it is this, dear friends, that we desire and pray for, that the Lord, the Spirit, would Himself descend, and with His almighty power tear away the veil from your hearts, convince you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that Jesus Himself would take His scepter and break your hard hearts and take all the glory, that we may cry out, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. St. Peter's, November 24th, 1839, after returning from Palestine. End of sermon number 41, having been read by Peter John Persis.